time to be in our class this morning. If you will, turn in your New Testaments to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3 is where we're going to begin this morning. As we continue our discussion of the righteousness of God's judgment, and we spent quite a bit of time in the second chapter, the first 16 verses, looking at that. And there are two other passages that primarily deal with the concept in the book of Romans, a number of other references as well. We're going to be dealing with those two passages in the next couple of weeks. The first one here in the first 8 verses of chapter 3, and then later on in chapter 9, there is some material. And again, the concept is referred to a number of times in the epistle. These are the three major passages that I wanted to deal with to establish the righteous judgment of God. And I think that the reason why he spends so much time discussing this is because of the objections that the Jewish Christians, would raise as he sought to establish that the law had been set aside, and that justification was not found by the works of the law. And the Jew would have objection to that. Jewish Christians would have perhaps a difficult time understanding that. And so by use of what we'll refer to as rhetorical questions in chapter 3, he delves into the subject a bit more deeply. All right, well, as I mentioned, the third chapter deals with the judgment of God, which is a continuation of the first 16 verses of chapter 2. It's wrong to think that these different distinctions that I'm making, the topics that I'm bringing out of the text, that these things happen just in structured ways. It's an organic letter. It's something flowing from one thought to another, and so some of these references are somewhat arbitrary, because in chapter 3 verses 1 through 8 the questions that are being asked directly follow the text of chapter 2 verses 25 through 29. So I want to read that first, and I want you to notice the context here so that you'll have an understanding of the questions that the Apostle Paul's asking. In verse 25, he says, "Circumcision is indeed profitable if you keep the law. But if you're a breaker of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Therefore, if an uncircumcised man keeps the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision?" Now, I want you to note that, again, the Jewish view of Gentile was of one who is without, one who is profane. And now the Apostle Paul is indicating that an individual's actions are the determinant factors with regard to the relationship with God, not the covenant of circumcision. So he says, first of all, you're a Jew, and you have this covenant of circumcision, but if you're breaking the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Then he adds to that what might would be considered the insult of saying that if a Gentile keeps the righteous requirements of the law as an uncircumcised man, his uncircumcision is counted as circumcision. You can almost hear the Jew there saying, "How dare you say that?" But that's the point that he's making, is that their dependence upon the law is something that was misguided. So continuing on in verse 27, he said, "Will not the physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law," "if he fulfills the law, judge you, who even with your written code and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that of the heart and the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men but from God." So this, again, is something that we look at and we don't have a problem with it, but the Jew would. That the physical covenant, the token of that covenant, circumcision, is something that is of no importance now under the auspices of this new covenant, of this glorious covenant. There is no advantage with regard to man's redemption. We've been discussing that. We talked about that already, that it is with regard to the redemption of man, it is that it makes no difference whether one's a Jew or a Gentile. That there is no advantage with regard to one's final disposition as to whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. So, having argued that, it's something that should be understood as we know the mindset of the Jew, that questions would arise. In effect, contending that the Apostle Paul, by making the arguments that he's making, is a traitor to his heritage as a Jew. And so questions would arise in the mind of his readers concerning these arguments that are made. Again, we're talking primarily here about those who have the Jewish influence, and as a result, their thinking has been colored by what they have known and what they have learned and what they've believed all their lives. And so, with that in mind, with a very bold statement that it doesn't matter if an individual is circumcised outwardly, that all that matters is whether his heart is circumcised, having reference to a spiritual circumcision rather than a physical, he anticipates the arguments or the questions that would arise in the mind of his readers. And he answers them in chapter 3, verses 1 through 8. Actually, verses 1 through 9. The ninth verse includes a question as well. So, again, you can almost, in your mind's eye, see as the Jews are reading this, and Jewish Christians are reading this, wait a minute. And they're wanting to ask a question. If that's the case then, or why is it that? And the Apostle Paul is going to go ahead and ask those questions and answer them for them as they contemplate the reality again that there is no advantage with regard to the final disposition or judgment of man as to whether one is a Jew or a Gentile. So the first question is in verse 1 of chapter 3. What advantage then has the Jew? What is the profit of circumcision? They had been taught always that the Jew was the chosen of God. They had been taught that as a nation they were a chosen and special people. They rightly appreciated the fact that they had the law. And that they had received the law. No other nation had been given a codified set of statutes and teachings from God Himself. And so, what advantage has the Jew? You're saying that the Jew doesn't have an advantage at all. And Paul's not saying that. He's saying that a man's redemption is not based upon whether or not he is a keeper of the old law, or whether he has that relationship. He's not saying that the Jew didn't have an advantage. And so he answers that question, what advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? And his answer is much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So there was a privilege that they had and a benefit that was a very great benefit as a result of the fact that they had the law. This was an advantage that they had that others did not have. We've already talked about the Gentile who had from the beginning a knowledge of God. During that patriarchal dispensation, there were things that God required of men, but that the pagan began to forget that and no longer retain God in his knowledge. As a result, he was depraved in mind, as found in Romans chapter 1. So there is an advantage to having that law. I want you to look at a couple of passages that establish very clearly the preference shown to the Jews by God. The idea of a great nation or a special nation because of their standing with God in this covenant. I want you to note, first of all, Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you will. Deuteronomy chapter 4, where there is a description that is given of Israel and their standing with God in verses 7 and 8. Now, just as an aside, it's interesting to note that this advantage and the greatness of the nation and the favor bestowed by God is stated in this text in light of an admonition to teach those statutes. In other words, God has given you His will. It is important that you know His will and that you observe His will and that you teach His will to your children. Because, in verse 7, what great nation is there that has God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us? for whatever reason we may call upon him. And what great nation is there that has such statutes and righteous judgments as are in all this law which I set before you this day? Only take heed to yourself and diligently keep yourself, lest you forget the things your eyes have seen, and lest they depart from your heart all the days of your life. And teach them to your children and your grandchildren, especially concerning the day you stood before the Lord your God in Horeb, when the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, I will let them hear my words, that they may learn to fear me all the days they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children. So we can understand from that that there is indeed a great advantage and a great favor that was bestowed upon the Jews, and that they received this law. What other nation received such a blessing, received that, or had that nearness to God, received this law which was given by God with all these righteous statutes and judgments that are contained in this? This is an advantage that the Jew had. I want you to also notice in the text of Psalm 147, if you'll turn there, 147th Psalm, and I think beginning in verse 18 or 19, let's see here. Okay, let's start out in verse 18. He sends out his word and melts them. He causes his wind to blow and the waters flow. He declares his word to Jacob, his statutes and his judgments to Israel. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his judgments, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. So these things were revealed to the Jew. And again, as a result of that, there was indeed great privilege and an advantage that the Jew had. What the Apostle Paul is indicating is not that the Jew did not have an advantage. They had an advantage in that they had a revealed will, a covenant that God had specifically made with them as a people. What he's pointing out is that if they become disobedient to that covenant, they're in the same boat as the Gentile who sins. That if they are transgressors of the law, then that law can do nothing to save them or bring them into a state of reconciliation with God. And as such, they're in the same boat. So that's ultimately the premise of this particular section from Romans chapter 1 all the way through the third chapter, is that you might glory in the fact that you had this special relationship with God, but you blew it because you sinned. You have committed transgressions against God. And so that law that you consider to be most precious is an irrelevant thing with regard to your justification, because it does not have a provision for mercy. And as such, if you break that law, you're in the same position as a Gentile who is disobedient to God. And in fact, if you are a breaker of the law, and the Gentile who does not have law by nature does the things contained in the law, that is, he is righteous and obedient to God, where you're disobedient, then he's in better shape than you are. His uncircumcision becomes circumcision, where your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. And so the law had absolutely no ability to save a man. And that's why there is no advantage with regard to man's redemption. So the Jew's in the same spot as the Gentile, though he had an advantage because he had the oracles of God. He simply had not taken advantage of his advantage. But it's a little bit redundant, but that's basically the premise that is being established there. So with regard to these things, with regard to that very first question, what advantage then has the Jew? Again, this is rhetorical, in that the rhetorical question is, I'm going to ask the question and I'm going to answer the question. He wasn't expecting, of course, it's a written epistle, so there couldn't be that interaction. But the point was, he was asking the question in order to answer it. He knew this was something the Jew would be interested in, concerned about. If you're saying that the Jew's no better than the Gentile, then what you're doing is taking issue with the concept of the law. You're a traitor to your heritage. And you're saying that the Jew has absolutely no advantage. No, I'm not saying that. We do. But, and that's the point that is being made in this text. So with regard to that, anybody have any questions, comments, before we go on to the second question in the list? All right. Then going down in verse, read again, verses 1 and 2. What advantage has the Jew, or what is the profit to circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because of them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Now we get into this question concerning those who did not believe. And by the way, that word belief there has to do not with an actual belief in God or belief in the law, but faithfulness toward that. So the term sometimes can be used interchangeably. And in fact, looking at several commentators, they indicate that the sense of this particular text is what if some were not faithful or did not maintain their faithfulness? Will their unfaithfulness make the faithfulness of God without effect? And of course, unfaithfulness is a lack of belief on our part. The two are equated very often in Scripture. So that's the concept that is being here. That the Jews who had this law, they recognized that God existed. They recognized that this law was from God. But they were not maintaining their fidelity to those things. They had transgressed. So the question that is asked, first of all, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Now again, this goes back to the concept that the Jew had that, hey, we're the chosen of God. We have this privilege. And if you're taking that away from us, then you're basically making God unfaithful. And his answer in this regard is no, that's not the case. That with regard to God's judgment, that God is being faithful, it's you that are being unfaithful. So the question is, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? And the answer is certainly not. Certainly not. So this is the first point of those. It's actually the second rhetorical question, but the first one concerning the charges that they're making. So what you're saying is that God's not faithful to us because God's not keeping his end of the bargain. And his answer is no, no, no. Your unfaithfulness is the problem here. And God remains faithful. And in fact, there's a comparison that is made in verse 3 and in verse 5 and in verse 7 of the text between God and the people. And in fact, what happens is that when man is compared with God in regard to these things, what is always evident is that God is just, God is righteous, God is true, God is honorable, and man is the one who is unjust, unrighteous, dishonorable, and dishonest. So the contrast is being given here. The problem is not that God is being unfaithful with regard to the promises he gave to the Jews. The problem is the Jew has fallen short. And as a result of the Jew falling short, God's judgment is coming upon them. So this, again, is an argument defending the justice of God. When he says, you as a Jew, if you don't keep the law, you stand condemned, where the Gentile who doesn't have the law, if he keeps by nature the things of the law, he is justified. That's not God being unfaithful. That's not God refusing to or failing to follow through with his promises to the Jews. That's a function of their unfaithfulness. That's the reason why these things are present. And so their unbelief is contrasted with the faithfulness of God. Does that mean that God is not being faithful? It absolutely does not. Certainly not. And indeed, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may be overcome when you are judged. Now in verse 4 again, that idea, let God be true, but every man a liar. This is this concept of contrast between God and man. As we contemplate, it's always been the case. It starts off with Adam and Eve. It has been the case with regard to the Jews, with regard to the pagan nations. It has been the case since God's final covenant with man was established 2,000 years ago until today. Time and time and time again, man has shown himself to be unfaithful. God has shown himself to be variable. He's shown himself to be faltering, to be lying. Whereas God has always been just and always been faithful. And so this is the contrast that is being made here. In fact, that contrast is made a number of times in this particular text. This idea, let God be true, but every man a liar, is not an indication of a request or a petition, but rather an acknowledgement of the difference between God and man. God is always faithful. God is always just. Man is not. Okay, so the next one is found in verse 5 of those rhetorical questions. We have the first one, what advantage has the Jew? The second, will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? In verse 5 it says, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man, certainly not, for then how will God judge the world? So, here is this, again, this acknowledgement that the Apostle Paul makes, the basis of his argument, that our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. So the question arises, is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So again, this question is hearkening back to their concept of God as a God that favors them being set aside. And as a result of it being set aside, now they've got questions. Is God a just God? How can God be a just God if he's setting aside this relationship that we sustain with Him? And so it is asked in this way. Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? So here you have the chosen people of God, you have the Jews, and the statement that Paul is making, that God's going to come and He's going to judge the Jew. He's going to judge every man who makes his boast in the law. And because men are disobedient to the law, this judgment is going to bring wrath. So here the Jew has always been told that he's been favored by God and that he rests in God's favor. And now Paul's up here saying that wrath is coming. Does that mean that God is unjust? And the answer is not. Certainly not, but then how will God judge the world? And again, the Jew is one who acknowledged the judgment of God, acknowledged that God would judge the world. So the question arises, if God is going to come in judgment upon all mankind and going to be the final judge, how can He do that if He is an unjust God? This judgment has been emphasized in this particular passage of Scripture. From the beginning. Notice in chapter 1, verse 32, those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And so a Jew who was saying, if what you're saying is true, then God is unjust, how can He judge the world? It's not a valid thing. These kinds of arguments that are being raised, that God's not treating us fairly, is something that in the last question, in verse 7, their illogical nature in this regard is something that is shown. Their inconsistency is shown with regard to their claim that the Apostle Paul was lying in what he was saying. So we'll kind of get into that in just a few moments. The point in verse 5 is that God is a just judge, and that judgment comes upon those who are disobedient. That's a righteous thing, and it's as it should be. And then the fourth, and again, anybody can add to this as we get into the 7th and 8th verses, but I do want to note that 7th verse as well. The final rhetorical question concerning God's judgment being just. If the truth of God has increased through my lie to His glory, why am I also still judged as a sinner? Now, I want you to understand that they are accusing Him of falsehoods. This is something that is not necessarily found in the context of the Roman epistle. As we talked about, the Apostle Paul was writing to them to ensure that they would have a foundation with regard to these things if the Judaizing teachers reached them, or when the Judaizing teachers reached them. But the Judaizing teachers had already been active, and they had been accusing him and making false accusations about him, concerning him being unfaithful, concerning him being a liar, concerning him being a traitor. But he was a Jew. And so if they're laying their claim based upon their relationship to God as Jews, that as a result of that God's favor would shine upon them, then the same thing would be true for him because he was a Jew. And so they're being inconsistent in their condemnation of him. So among these things in verse 8 of the text, their accusations against him is that he was saying, as a result of this concept of grace, Let us do evil that good may come. Now, again, that same basic concept is addressed by him in chapter 6. Notice in verse 1 of Romans chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Some people might would think that that would be the case, but that's not what he's saying. So this again is another misconception that these Jews have. Okay, so what he's doing is he's setting aside the foundation that they had held so dear, that justification was through the law of Moses. Setting that aside, saying that can happen, that justification is a gift from God that comes through Jesus Christ. So the concept of grace, as they were understanding that in their minds, made it seem to them that the Apostle Paul was saying, the more we sin, the more opportunity that we have for God's grace to be bestowed upon us. And so go ahead and sin. And he said that's a slanderous thing that's being charged. And a number of times in Scripture, the two times here being obvious examples of that, Romans 3 and verse 8, as well as chapter 6 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul isn't saying that at all. And in fact, what he has labored to establish in both the first and second chapters is that the reason why God's judgment is coming upon both the Jew and Gentile is because of the rebelliousness. And if you sin, you stand condemned. And it is because of God's grace that the opportunity for reconciliation comes. But he's not saying that it's okay to sin, and that they can continue in sin, or that they can enlarge their sin. That's not the point at all. Point is that mercy comes under the new covenant. And recognize this, that if an individual does not take advantage of that mercy, that God is just. And God's judgment is just. And so those who are disobedient, those who are untrustworthy, Romans 1:32, they're deserving of death. Those who practice such things. And that's not only the case with regard to the Gentile, but it's also the case with the Jew. So he was trying to change that, to clear up some misconceptions, to answer some questions that might arise in the mind of the Jew or the Jewish Christian as a result of his teaching we're justified by faith, not by works of the law. And chief among them, again, just to kind of encapsulate it, it's the big picture because the passage in Romans 3 verses 1 through 8 is fairly difficult. But big picture, the Jew was saying, wait a second, I thought we were favored by God. And you're telling us we're not favored by God. And as a result of that, God's not dealing fairly with us. And his answer was, no, God dealt more than fairly with you. The problem is sin. And it's not God that's being unjust, but you are being disobedient and rebellious. And that's why you're in the pickle that you're in. In fact, that's why all men are. As you go down to verse 23 of that text, he says, all have sinned. So Jew and Gentile is included in this. Okay, so just kind of keep that in mind as the big picture in this regard. Jew had an advantage in that he had the law, but that advantage did not cover him in sin. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that brings redemption under that new covenant. And God is right and just in his judgment of them, just as he's right and just in his judgment of the Gentile. So that's the big picture of that. And that part's a little bit easier, but the questions themselves are somewhat difficult. Okay, so looking at those first 8 verses of chapter 3, open it up in the comments, any questions anyone's had to ask about. Okay? Yeah. All right. Okay, well then, if you will, for the time that we have remaining, let's go over to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. And here we have, again, a restatement, but this in less theological terms. This is a bit more practical. As he talks specifically about how Israel had been rejected. And so you'll note in verse 14, the statement made, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So again, the same question comes up. He's defending God's righteousness in his judgment. And he answers, again, certainly not. So here are these rhetorical the use of rhetorical question follows here in this particular text as well. But notice he goes back to the history of the Jews to establish the justice of God. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? But indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it, why have you made me like this? Does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and another for dishonor? What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he had prepared beforehand for glory? Even us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call them my people, who were not my people, and her beloved, who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place when it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved, for he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of the Sabbath has left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom and would have been made like Gomorrah. What shall we say then? That Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Now, again, a rather lengthy reading, and there are some difficulties in this passage as well. But I want to notice again a couple of things that are true that we can establish by looking at the overview of the text to help clarify when we get into some of the nuts and bolts of the passage. First of all, we want to note the righteousness of God is affirmed by the apostle. And not only that, but the fact that when these things are stated, the questions that may arise concerning God's justice and God's righteousness are being made by men who do not have the right to question God. Now, whenever I see that statement concerning the potter and the clay, in verse 20, he says, indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? Will the thing formed say to him who formed it? I'm reminded of Job. And you'll remember that Job was put through the ringer. Many difficult and bad things happened to him. And finally, Job was so exercised and indignant as a result of his treatment and what had happened that he dared question God. Had that temerity to question God, and God's response was, who are you to question me? And so we need to be careful about that, first of all, to question that. That God's plan and God's will is a righteous one. The Apostle Paul says, basically, be careful in regard to this. Understand that God is merciful, God is just, God is righteous. And you don't have the right because you don't have the full understanding, or you think that you're being deprived in some way to question God and to accuse God. Because that's ultimately what questions like this do. Notice the statement in verse 19. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who has resisted his will? That's the same kind of a statement. Remember in Ezekiel chapter 18 with regard to that proverb that was said in Israel. Said the parents have eaten the sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. And he said, that's an unjust proverb. Don't say it again. Don't use it again. And he begins to talk about the fact that a man is accountable for his own actions, that a son will not be held accountable for the actions of his father or his father of his son. And he went on to say that an individual who is righteous, if he remains righteous, but then at some point in time he becomes unrighteous, that his righteousness will be remembered no more. And conversely, an ungodly man that may have been an ungodly man for a long period of time, if he turns to God and begins to serve him, God will no longer retain or remember his unrighteousness. And then the Jew says, but that's not fair. And God's answer was, my ways are fair, it's your ways that are not fair. And this perhaps is a good thing for us to consider as well and learn, is that sometimes when we are presented with trials and tribulations, difficulties in our lives, we have that tendency to blame God, to accuse God, to question God. And we need to be careful about that and recognizing that our limited view of things is skewed, and God is the one who has a full understanding. God is the one who sees all. And we don't have the right to say, God, you're mistreating me, or God, your way is not fair. And so it's not our place to question it. Now, God works in the affairs of man. He gives Pharaoh as an example, and we'll talk a little bit about that, the hardening of Pharaoh, and who God determines to give mercy, because even in the midst of this, there has to be that understanding that God, in using men, does not overthrow the will of man and is not capricious with regard to his dealings with man. Pharaoh got what he deserved because of who he was and what he was doing. But God used him with regard to accomplishing his purposes. And he has the right to do that because he's God. And so it's not right and proper for us to question God in that regard. Now, down in verse 22, when he says, what if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath, prepare for destruction, that he might make known the riches of the glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he called. This is a passage that is very, very closely aligned with, for example, Ephesians chapter 1, where the apostle, in that particular passage, talks about the fact that every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places are in Christ Jesus, and that we have been the called, prepared before the foundation of the world. This is the concept of election that is being found here. And understand this, with regard to God's scheme of redemption, all of these things are accomplished, and that is from the beginning until today. That involves Pharaoh. It involves Israel. It involves the other nations. All these things are accomplished to achieve redemption, to achieve reconciliation for those that God has prepared before the world began, the elect. And that's not individual predestination. That has reference to the group that are called by the gospel, those who respond to the gospel of Christ. But the important thing to note is that while the Jew always considered himself to be the chosen of God, the statement made in verse 24 indicates that it is not only the Jew, but the Gentile also that is included in that call. And so now the call is understood rightly in this new covenant. And it is the covenant of grace that comes through Jesus. And he indicates and evidences this by prophecy. He makes reference to Hosea, specifically Hosea with regard to the Gentile, when he says, I will call them my people who are not my people, and her beloved who was not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said to them, you're not my people, that they shall be called the sons of the living God. That's a reference to the Gentile. What he's basically telling the Jew is that that passage is referring to men who were not Jews. And the fact that though they once were without, they have been made nigh. But Israel also cries out concerning, or Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel. And in verse 27, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. So there would be a remnant that would be saved. How are they saved? Well, that is through Jesus Christ that the remnant is saved. And so this seed, which is Christ, and that is left, and this opportunity for the remnant to be saved, if that hadn't been the case, if this provision hadn't been made, the Jew also would have been like Sodom and Gomorrah. So you'll notice that the same basic thing that we've been talking about throughout all of this is true again. You've got Jew and Gentile who both have the right of reconciliation, and it comes through Christ. It comes in this new covenant. Under the old covenant, people who are outside of the commonwealth of Israel, they're without and without hope as a result of that. The Jews were the chosen of God, but the Jews were rebellious. And so Israel was lost. Judah, only a remnant returned. But there is this remnant that will be saved, just as there are a people who are not my people who will be called my beloved. both Jew and Gentile, obtains redemption that is to be found under that new covenant. And so that's the concept that is found in chapter 9, verses 14 through 33 as well. So these are kind of, again, the language is somewhat difficult, and we'll go back and take some time looking at the verses individually here in this text. But that's the overview, and it's the basic same thing that's being taught in 2, 1 through 16, taught in 3, 1 through 8, and 9, 14 through 33. God's just. His judgment is visited upon the unjust of both Jew and Gentile. His mercy will be extended to the just of both Jew and Gentile. And you need to stop questioning that, because you are not God. And so that's the argument made in chapter 9. Okay, comments, questions on this section before we get back to the individual? See, you are making this hard on me. I'm having to do all the talking. And I know these are difficult things. If anything's unclear, please let me know before we go on. Nothing? Okay. Let us go back then. In verse 14 of the text, we're covering it fairly quickly, which is good. But I want you to notice back in verse 14 of chapter 9, the question asked, is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. He says to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whomever I have compassion. So it's not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but of God who shows mercy. Okay, so God has always used men to accomplish his purposes. I want you to think for a few moments, just go back throughout the history of the nation of Israel, both good and bad, with regard to individuals who are recorded in Scripture as God using for his purposes. So we can look at certain of the patriarchs. We can look at Abraham as an example, and Isaac and Israel. We can look as we get into the time of Moses' law, let's say preceding that with regard to the time in captivity in Egypt, and Moses being the leader who would come, the law being delivered, the use of the prophets, and the use of the priests and the leaders of the people throughout the history of the nation. They're individuals who are good that God utilizes for his purposes. They're also evil individuals that are personified here with regard to Pharaoh in verse 17. And notice what is stated in verse 17 of the text as to what the Scripture says to Pharaoh. For this very purpose, I have raised you up. I have raised you up that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Pharaoh opposed God in every instance that we see throughout the entirety of those 10 plagues that were visited upon Egypt. Pharaoh sought to thwart the will of God. Pharaoh was an evil man. His heart was a hard heart. He was provoked by God, but God did not act capriciously in this regard. God knew what Pharaoh would do. God used Pharaoh to accomplish an aspect of his scheme of redemption in establishing that nation. We have to keep in mind when we talk about hardening hearts, when we talk about God using men, as we contemplate God's sovereignty and we contemplate God's purpose being accomplished, that there is no indication anywhere in Scripture that God precludes an individual's ability or right to serve him or to do what is right. God just utilizes men who do wrong to accomplish his purpose, just as he utilizes men who do right to accomplish his purpose. So the freedom of man to choose is not set aside in this regard. And that's unfortunately a view that some hold as they look at this particular passage. When you look at the account, even in Exodus, with regard to God's dealing with Pharaoh, at any point in time, Pharaoh could have determined to heed the will of God and put an end to any of it. But his heart was hardened. This is an indication that God provoked him and he reacted inappropriately to that provocation. He could have chosen to do right, but he chose to do wrong. Well, we don't have much time to talk about this. I want to talk a little bit more about free will next week, because we're almost at the end of the of the time. We'll talk a little bit more about that concept next week. But I want you to understand that God chooses. We have in Acts 17 a wonderful expression of this. Again, this time in the voice of the Apostle Paul rather than his words written. But I want you to notice the same basic principle that is stated there in verse 26, that he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth. He has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might find him and grow for him and find him, though he's not far from each of us. So he says, God exalted or raises up these nations. God determines how long the nations will exist. He determines how far their rule or extent will be. And these things are, in God's mind, designed for the purpose of bringing men to faith. That's not always accomplished, but that's the purpose of God in regard to these things. So we can say that God is manipulating the world. He is in the world today. His supremacy and sovereignty is unquestioned in Scripture. And that even those individuals that are evil are being utilized by God to accomplish His purposes. Maybe that's the best way of putting it. Even those who are evil in this world are being used by God to accomplish His purposes. Man cannot thwart the purposes of God, even in their disobedience. Even in their disobedience, God will utilize them. God used Pharaoh and his disobedience and his hard heart to accomplish His purposes and bring the people out and establish that nation. And so we recognize that God is behind all this. And the question, of course, under consideration here in Romans 9, in verses 14 and following, is that, is this right and proper? And the questioning of it, saying God's not righteous, or I don't believe that He is inappropriate for us because we do not see it all. And it's not appropriate for us to question God in that regard. But I want to spend a little time talking next week about Pharaoh in specifics and the concept of free will, so we can clarify that. And again, establish from this the justice of God in dealings with man. So we'll talk about that particular passage in our discussion next week. And that's where we'll pick up. All right? Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention today.